God is alive and reaching out in love to the world. His desire is to reach you and work in your life. Join with us at First Baptist Church of Heartland to hear God's word clearly proclaimed. Get to know Him, worship Him, and discover His plan for your life. Now here is Pastor Paul Bowser with today's message from God's Word.
2 Timothy chapter 1 in your Bibles this morning. I'm very excited about this message today. We're going through the book of 2 Timothy this summer in about 12 messages. These verses that Brother Robert just read to you are all about fighting for the truth of the gospel. Every generation of the church has been charged to fight for the truth that has been passed down to it. No generation has been given a pass by God to sit out this noble fight. Elsewhere in the book of 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul calls this the good fight, or the good fight of faith, or the noble or excellent fight. This fight that I'm talking about this morning is the spiritual conflict with Satan's kingdom of darkness, wherein we do everything we can, humanly and spiritually, to ward off those who would destroy the truth of God in this day of human history. I think you know the truth has always been under attack. The truth has always been assailed by Satan. It was that way back at the beginning of the Bible. If you recall, when Satan first appeared in the Garden of Eden, he came attacking the truth. We read in Genesis 3:1, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said?'" Do you hear the hiss of the serpent there? He says to Eve, "Has God said?" He is casting doubt on the word of God. This is his frontal attack of the devil. Then you'll notice in verse 4, Satan outright denied the word. "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" God had just said, in the day that you eat of the fruit of this tree, you will die. But Satan says in verse 4, "You shall not die." And my point with that very familiar passage is simply this. From the dawn of human civilization, Satan has been casting doubt upon the Word of God. He has distorted the Word. He has diluted the Word. He has denied the veracity and truthfulness of the Word. And the reason is, John 8 says, he is the father of all lies. And because he's the father of all lies, his satanic attack has continued down through the centuries. And this morning, we're in an all-out warfare on the Word of God. In fact, America has gotten so secularistic that most people don't even believe the Bible is the Word of God. Like our ancient years, our yesteryears, our former fathers in the faith. I believe there's never been a generation that's lived on this earth that has been more under assault regarding the truth of God. Consequently, we must do what Paul is encouraging Timothy to do here. We must always be holding fast. We must always be retaining and guarding the truth. We must be like Nehemiah was in the Old Testament, with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. And with the trowel, we're always building people up through the edification of the Word of God. But with the sword in the other hand, we are always fending off the enemies of God in a polemic way. It's not either or, it's both and. We're always doing these activities. Shepherds and elders and pastors, according to the New Testament, must always be doing the same. As a pastor, I must always be feeding the flock. I must always be fighting off the wolves. And that's exactly what Paul is charging Timothy with here. As we've learned thus far, Paul did not perhaps lead Timothy to Christ. His mother and grandmother did. But Paul picked him up along the way when he was a teenager. And Paul was actually Timothy's mentor in the faith. And here he's telling his young instructor, his young legate, his young apostolic legate, that he is a man who must hold fast to the standard of sound doctrine and sound words. And the very fact that Paul's writing these under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit must indicate that Timothy, at this moment, pastor of the church at Ephesus, is under attack. And of course, as I mentioned a moment ago, Satan is always attacking pastors, especially pastors who stand upon the Word of God. So we must always be guarding this treasure. We must always be guarding this truth that has been entrusted to us, remembering there is a serpent out there slithering around in the world trying to steal the Word of God, the truth of God, from every place he can. You look at the seminary and Bible college situation in America. and you just peruse the landscape and you see places where the truth once stood strong, dotting the landscape of America, and now the pews are empty. Now the buildings are boarded up. There's no more gospel witness in that community. The very seminary that I went to 10, 15 years ago is close to extinction. And it was once a flagship seminary for the GARBC. But now they're in so desperate financial plight that they took the building, and I spent many hours in that building taking master's degree classes. They took that building and put it up for sale, and guess who bought it? The Catholics they bought it from originally. So that's a little bit of the landscape where the devil is just having an all-out assault on the truth of God in this hour. So may this message this morning be a message that gives us a belly to fight. May the Lord put something in our souls today that we, in this culture, would be willing to engage in the culture, that we would be willing to engage in the warfare for truth. So let's dig these verses in a little deeper, dig into these verses a little deeper. And this morning I want you to notice three things with me in these verses, just two verses, 13 and 14, as we unpack them. Number one, I want you to notice that we must retain the truth. That's very, very obvious as we look at verse 13. We must hold fast to sound doctrine. That is, we must retain the truth. Number two, we must guard the truth. And number three, we must also live the truth. Retain the truth, guard the truth, live the truth. Now, this is Paul's charge to Timothy. And yet it transcends generations and generations as we are God's people gathered here this morning and God is speaking to you and to me. So I don't want you to think that this is something for Timothy 2,000 years ago because he was the disciple of the Apostle Paul and he really needed this, and indeed he did, because he was giving in, as we said a couple of weeks ago, to the spirit of fear, which is fear of man. So Timothy is beginning to wilt as a pastor and a spiritual leader. So don't just look at Timothy in this, look at yourself. Look at your pastor. Look at your deacons. Look at the local church. Because it is God's charge to us as we gather here this morning that we hold fast the form, the pattern of sound doctrine as a local church. Now let's begin with number one. We must retain the truth, verse 13. That's what Paul says here. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard of me. Notice how it begins. Hold fast the pattern of sound words. Or as the NASB says, retain the standard of sound words. And I see a couple of things under this first heading. First of all, I see this as the charge. This is the charge, the apostolic charge. The word hold fast here is in the Greek text an imperative command. And the reason I point that out is because it is not a suggestion. It is not a mild wish. Timothy is going through trials, and as a pastor, he's supposed to hold fast to the pattern of sound words. He's charged by Paul, but really it's God charging him through Paul. Now, the words hold fast here in verse 13 mean to hold on to something, to keep it in your grasp, to never let it go, to preserve it, to retain the standard of sound words. And of course, that begs the question, Pastor, what's the standard? What is it that we're to be holding fast? What is it that you're to be so committed to as our pastor? The standard, the pattern here, is the plumb line by which everything else is measured. And we know, because we know the Bible, we're a mature church, we're mature Christians, that the standard is one thing, and that is the truth of the Bible, the truth of the very Word of God. It's very interesting that this Greek word here, pattern or standard, was a word used for a writer's outline or an artist's rough sketch. So if you're writing a sermon like I do every week, or writing a book like many people do, you first of all come up with a rough sketch, a rough outline. If you're a painter or an artist, you come up with a rough sketch of what you want to create. So that's the idea of this word here. The word for pattern is, as we would use it, a rough outline, a sketch. And what it really meant is it was something set in the parameters of theology. In other words, everything we say and in all that we teach must be within the boundaries, the parameters of this verse. And the idea that Paul is setting forth in this verse. And notice, secondly, the sound words idea. Notice the standard is defined as sound words. The word sound means literally healthy and that which promotes spiritual health and life. And it tells us something that many people don't seem to recognize, and that is false teaching always spreads spiritual disease. It is the teaching of the truth that spreads health to our souls. But false doctrine and false teachers and false teaching always spreads illness and sickness to the soul of the people who sit under it. So what health is to the body, sound words are to the soul. And we are to hear it. As you're sitting here hearing it this morning, we're to take it in. We're to take it in so that our lives spiritually are protected, so that we are spiritually healthy in our inner being. So that's Paul's charge. And this is not a single charge. This is repeated over and over through the pastoral epistles. In 1 Timothy 1:10, Paul refers to sound doctrine when he writes that this book is for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And listen to this, if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, this book is for that. In 1 Timothy 6:3, Paul refers to sound words. In 1 Timothy 4:3, he refers to sound, healthy doctrine. In Titus 2:1, he mentions sound, healthy doctrine. In Titus 1:3 and verse 2, he refers to men being sound in the faith, men who are going to be pastors and deacons. In 2:8, he refers to being sound or healthy in speech. This seems to be one of Paul's favorite words. It's one of his favorite expressions, sound doctrine, sound words, sound speech, sound in the faith. Everything that comes from our mouth this morning ought to be sound. It must be that which is spiritually healthy and conforms to the standard of sound words. So what we're learning, just as we walk through the front door of the house, is there's a definite outline of doctrine in the Bible that has been revealed by God to the prophets and apostles, who were the men who in the Old and New Testament were chosen by God to record God's word under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So that's what Paul is leading into, this tremendous thought in bibliology of inspiration. How God breathed upon the Old Testament prophets and apostles, and he brought into life this amazing standard of truth we call the Bible this morning. Now, let me just give you a few other key words. Notice in verse 1, verse 13, the definite article, the. Hold fast the pattern or the standard of the sound words, the Greek reads. The word the is critically important because it underlines the fact that truth is singular. The definite article, the, says that there is a standard of sound words. And it's not just a standard, it is the standard of sound words, because there are many sets of doctrine out there, as you well know. And it's kind of like if somebody's very wealthy, they go into some expensive clothing store and they pick out a designer outfit. And they walk in there and the salesperson shows them this matching outfit and that matching outfit. And they say, no, I don't want this one. I don't want to look like that. I want this other design. Here's what Paul is saying. We never approach truth in that way. There are different systems of truth that are laid out before us, and it just becomes a personal preference. A pastor friend of mine was telling me recently that one of his advisors in his church spiritually came to him and said, I don't believe that the Bible is any more inspired since God wrote it back 2,000 years ago. He said, I just think we can take it here and take it there and we can tailor it to what I want. No, Paul says. Paul says emphatically here, there is the standard of sound words. It's not a standard among many, it's the standard. Truth is a single entity. Truth does not exist in bits and pieces of unrelated ideas and disconnected data. It all fits together like a beautiful, wonderful tapestry. All the threads being woven together in which there's one standard, the standard of sound words. And let me say this about that, and we're touching into the deep waters of inspiration and bibliology, but truth in the Bible is always internally consistent, and it never contradicts itself. The standard of sound words is never at variance with itself. Truth always speaks with one voice. It always speaks in perfect agreement with itself. The great scholar and missionary Francis Schaeffer a number of years ago wrote these words, Christianity is not a series of truths in the plural, but rather spelled out with a capital T. I like that. I'm going to give it to you again. Christianity is not a series of truths in the plural, but rather spelled out with a capital T. In other words, the Bible presents one body of divinity, one worldview, one answer for the origin of the universe, one problem of the human race, one way of salvation, one way of holiness, one standard for the family, one plan for human history, one consummation of the age. It is called the standard of sound words, and friends, you hold it in your lap. James Montgomery Boyce, that I often quote, who's now with the Lord, says, and I quote, "Truth holds together. There is no phase of truth that is not related to every other phase of truth." That's a really good statement. I'm going to read it again. Truth holds together. There is no phase of truth that is not related to every other phase of truth. In other words, you tell me what you believe about one thing, and I will tell you what you believe about 10 other things. It's just that amazing. You tell me what you believe about one area, and I will tell you what you believe about 10 other areas, because truth, we're learning, is interconnected. There is one standard of sound words. Pull a thread here, and there's a ripple effect over here. Boyce goes on to say, and I quote, "All things that are true are part of truth and stand in proper relationship to God. All things that are true are part of the truth and stand in proper relationship to God." Notice another word here, the word words. Not only the word "the," but the word "words." It's the pattern of sound what? Words. The emphasis is upon the objective revelation of God's written word. And this begs a question that so needs to be postulated in our generation by men behind the sacred desk, and that is this: truth is not emotional. We have lapsed into this generation where professing Christians just test everything by their feelings, their emotion. Truth is not determined by personal feelings. Truth is not conveyed by private intuitions. Truth is not subjective. Truth is very, very objective, because truth is propositional and it is stated in words, black and white words, black words on white paper. The words are narrowly defined. They have rational definitions. The truth is revealed in precise terms that communicate real, unmistakable meaning. Truth, as I said a moment ago, is black and white. It's recorded. It's revealed in clear words. So truth is definitive and it's definite. And oh, by the way, it's conclusive. Truth is not abstract. Truth is not vague. Truth is not nebulous. It is accurately stated and narrowly defined in its meaning, the fixed meaning of words. Thus, truth can be observed. Truth can be discussed. Truth can be studied. Truth can be analyzed. And truth can be believed. Truth can be proclaimed. Truth can be defended, because truth is not stated by feeling, but rather by objective, coherent words and sentences that form paragraphs, that form chapters, that form books. And that's where we get the Bible. And this is the emphasis that Paul is making here. Hold fast, Timothy, the pattern, the rough outline, the sketch of sound words. And then he goes on to say something very interesting in verse 13, which you have heard from me. When Paul says, which you, Timothy, have heard from me, he's saying these words were meant to be shared. These words were meant to be preached. These words were meant to be taught verbally. They were meant to be heard by Timothy. The truth was meant to be defended, because truth is stated is not by feelings, as I mentioned a moment ago, but by coherent, rational words. So this is the emphasis Paul is making. Paul says, what you heard of me means that these truths are apostolic in their meaning. They came down from Paul, from God to Paul to Timothy, and they carry the very authority of God himself. The Old Testament is either written by a prophet or with the blessing of a prophet. And so the words of the prophets and the Lord Jesus and the apostles is what Paul is talking about here, and they are sovereign over the church. Truth speaks with supreme authority of God himself. In fact, the truth roars, as the psalmist said, with mighty waters, and it drowns out every voice. So truth is never a suggestion. Truth is never optional. Truth is commanding. Truth is arresting. Truth is directional. Truth makes demands upon our lives. It demands our undivided attention whenever we hear it. Truth always lays hold of us and draws us up close to God. Truth calls us. Truth summons us. Truth mandates our complete compliance. Truth necessitates our response to it, and our eternal destiny is always defined by how we respond to the truth of God. So therefore, what Paul is talking about in verse 13a is the standard of sound words, the fixed standard of sound words. And Timothy could not move his message or move his ministry one step, one iota from that standard that he heard from Paul. This standard that Paul gave Timothy, and Timothy admittedly is waffling a little bit on, is immutable. God does not change, neither does his book change. Amen? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Right is always right, wrong is always wrong. Society may try to define what's right and wrong. Society may try to define what immorality is. Culture may try to reclassify its mores. But hear me, the truth of God is forever the same. Truth transcends generations. Truth transcends racial boundaries. Truth transcends new continents. Truth transcends all this issue today about what is immoral, transgenderism, homosexuality. Truth deals with all of that way back in the beginnings of the Bible under the law of Moses. It's crazy that we're trying to come up with these new ideas, these new mores, these new nuances for the life of the man and woman on this earth when God spoke 6,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago about these things. Did not David say in Psalm 119:89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is what? Settled in heaven, your faithfulness endures to all generations." David was saying, kings rise, kingdoms fall, people come, people go, fashion changes, culture changes, society changes, Washington changes, but thank God the truth of the Bible never changes. It is permanent, it is fixed, it is established, it is inflexible and constant, it is lasting, it is timeless. Therefore, the truth of the Bible is always relevant, always up to date, always right now is this morning's news. It's fresher than that. And the truth is always relevant for our lives. The truth always addresses the issues of today and every day with penetrating insight. The truth of the Bible is never outdated. It is never obsolete. It never expires. The truth of my Bible never tires, it never wanes, it never ceases to be true. I've been reading the Bible for years, and it was just as fresh this morning as it was 50 years ago. I've been preaching the Bible for 44 years. What a privilege it is that in all these years, though I've changed, and I've not always been the preacher I should be, and I'm still growing, and God is still working in my life, this book has never changed. This book is always the same. Therefore, Paul says to Timothy, we must hold it fast. Hold fast the pattern of sound words in every generation, in every situation, because hear me, truth is never up for a vote. Truth is never negotiable. We will seek to grow in more understanding of the truth. We want to know it more completely so we can teach it better and live it better. But the truth, I say again, is fixed, and therefore it is incumbent again on me, every pastor, every shepherd, every elder, every Christian, to always hold fast the truth. Now, just for those of you who are new and visiting, this church is built upon the truth. This church is a church that reads the truth, sings the truth, preaches the truth, prays the truth, evangelizes the truth of the Word of God, and as long as I'm here, we're not moving one iota. This is all about the Bible. It's a bit of an experiment because all the churches around us, so many of them are, they are this new kind of church. This new kind of church that you hardly need your Bible. I'm just saying this morning that we're living in a society and we're living in a time when a church like this that says we're going to build this church only on the Word of God in prayer, that we will become Satan's attack. And that we may not grow, to be honest with you. We may not have hundreds and thousands of people. I think there's a good chance, as long as I'm here, that's not going to happen. But we are committed to singing the truth, reading the truth, praying the truth, preaching the truth, teaching the truth, and evangelizing with the truth of God. No ministry is successful in heaven's eyes that lets go of the truth. The success comes as we hold on to the truth. Now, that brings me to a second heading. Not only must we hold fast or retain the truth, but secondly, we must live the truth. We must live the truth. At the end of verse 13, notice these words, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This speaks to how the truth is to be retained. This speaks to how the truth is to be held fast. The truth is to be retained in faith and love, and both, notice, are in Christ Jesus. This is the very environment in which the truth is to be retained. It is to be in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Now, let's pick those apart and look at them a little deeper. What Paul is saying here is that the truth of God, your Bible, must become the living reality that God wants it to be in your life, so it's more than an intellectual thing. It's more than you agreeing to the doctrine that we have in our Constitution and joining the church. We cannot hold fast the pattern of strong truth and strong teaching unless we live it. It's more than just ascribing to it with your words and with your signature on the Constitution. It's living it, friends. And how are we to live it? We are to live it. We are to hold fast to it in love and faith, which are in Christ Jesus. He's referring to the sphere of holding fast the truth. And number one, we're talking here about the sphere of faith. In other words, the truth has to be held in this church. The truth has to be preserved in faith. Faith in one hand, love in the other, as we hold tenaciously to the truth. George Knight, famous commentator, says, and I quote, "Faith and love form the atmosphere in which sound words are to be preserved." I love that. Faith and love form the atmosphere in which sound words are to be preserved. Notice Knight goes on and says that the principles which are sound words are to be held are the principles of faith and love. Now, when he mentions faith first, he's referring to that, the fact that we must have strong faith in God as he holds us to his word and we hold on to the word. That means that we believe the Bible to be exactly what it claims to be. And that ultimately, as you know, is a step of faith. Coming to Christ, believing in him is a step of faith. And we trust the Bible and the words of the Bible, and we believe the Bible contains the very voice of God. And we also believe that God will send out his words and they will never return unto him void. So we are to believe all this. We are to believe that God's sword, God's word, will accomplish all his will and all his good pleasure. And so as a pastor, as a minister of the word, I take great heart in that. That I don't have to cause the results. I don't have to make things happen. I can just preach and teach the word and try to live the word that God teaches me myself, and God will take care of the results. Amen? But the question is, how can we retain the truth of God in faith and minister it in faith? Well, it means you have to get rid of doubt. It means you have to deal with doubt in your life. And every one of us go through epochs and seasons of time of doubt. I've had my share of them. But you have to get back spiritually to getting rid of doubt and getting rid of uncertainty and getting rid of the question marks and having a heart that's full of certainty, because you're full of confidence that the Bible is what it claims it can be, is, and it will do what it claims to do. And that is, it is the very living word of God. The Bible you hold, the Bible I'm preaching from this morning, is the living word of God. It is the seed that contains life. It is a mirror that reveals us for what we are. It is milk that satisfies our soul, and it is meat that gives us strength. It is the very living word of God. And Paul is challenging Timothy as a pastor to hold fast in faith to these sound words that are in Christ Jesus. Every preacher, and I include myself in this because I need to include myself, every preacher should preach with great faith. Every teacher of every Awana class, every children's church class, every Sunday school class should teach with great faith, believing what I'm teaching you, that God desires his word to go forward. And God will honor any person in any church and any pastor who pushes his word out and the word goes forward. Every father and mother, every grandmother here today must have great faith as they speak the word of God and share the word and bear witness to its pure, unadulterated truth, knowing that at the end of the day, God will honor his word. So we are people who live, we hold fast the truth because we live the truth, and we live the truth in a sphere of faith. We have great faith in the word of God. But he also mentions here love. There should not only be the sphere of faith, but there should be the sphere of love. This says that as we retain the word of God, it must be done with ever-increasing love for the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I must have our eyes and our hearts focused on him. We must be looking at his gaze on us through the word. And I really believe that we could be so bold to say that this love focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ will spill over for those who are around us. Don't you know that this is true? When you get around somebody that loves Jesus, you know pretty quickly. And that's what Paul is saying, I think. He's saying the sphere, the place where we hold fast these wonderful sound words, which are a pattern of what God wants us to understand and know. The sphere is faith, and the sphere is love. Now, just think with me about how crucial love is in your spiritual life and my spiritual life. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You're familiar with this. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. So we're to have faith so as to move mountains. We're to have truth as to speak as angels. But if we do not have love in those situations, what does it profit us? Absolutely nothing. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 4:15, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him in all things. So as we retain the word, as we hold fast to the word, we must be living the truth. And we must be living it in faith on one hand, we must be living it in love on the other hand, and this love and faith must spill out to other people as we grow in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. One time the great Spurgeon had a young preacher come up to him, and the young preacher said, "Mr. Spurgeon, when I preach, no one is ever saved. What's wrong?" Spurgeon replied, "When you preach, do you believe that people will be saved? Do you have the confidence that the God of heaven and earth will be present to save?" That young preacher said, "No, I have little faith. I have almost no faith." And Mr. Spurgeon said, "That's the reason no one is saved. You're not holding faith and love fast to you." What a word of challenge that is to us this morning. As we sow the seed of the word of God to others, we must have this positive faith in God that no matter what it appears, no matter how things outwardly look, God will honor his word. This book is the pattern of sound words, and when we just simply preach it and teach it without any fanfare, without a whole lot of theatrics, even without much giftedness, God will bless this word, and it will find its way to the hearts of God's people, and they will come to know Christ, and they will grow. Let's just be faithful. Let's just think about how are we living in the sphere of faith and in the sphere of love. There's a third thing I want you to see this morning. That's our third responsibility, and that is we must guard the truth. We must guard the truth. You see, this goes much deeper than retaining sound words. To retain sound words, we hold fast to the truth. But this is another echelon. When we guard the truth, we are literally ready to go to battle to defend the words of God. And so notice the text, read on. "This good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." Now I want you to notice the principle here. Here's the principle of guarding the truth. The word imagery, the metaphorical language that Paul is using here has the idea of a soldier who would guard the city that's under attack, and Timothy, like a soldier guarding a city, is to guard the truth. And that means Timothy is to be alert to what's going on around him. Timothy is to guard the gospel from the many enemies that would seek to break in and capture it. And very honestly, that's where Timothy was failing. He was a pastor of the church in Ephesus, a very noted church. You can read about it later in history in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. So Timothy's down there as the pastor of the first community church or the first Baptist church of Ephesus, and his leadership is wilting. And Paul has to write him in chapter 1 earlier, "Timothy, kindle the fire. Rouse up, stir up the embers that are dying in your heart. Get with it, because Timothy, you have a duty as a pastor. You are supposed to guard the truth from the enemies that would seek to break in and capture it." Paul says in chapter 6, verse 20, just left in your Bibles a couple of chapters in 1 Timothy 6:20, "O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoid the profane and idle babblings," the idea is of women, "and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, by professing it some have strayed concerning the truth." Guard what was committed to your trust. Guard from whom? Guard from what? We must always be guarding the truth against false teachers, false doctrine, and false teaching. We must not be making concessions. We must not be watering down the truth. We must not be diluting the truth. We must not be making it comfortable for sinners to come to church and never feel convicted. We must guard the truth so that it always, under our watch, maintains its full potency. Now, you know, if you've been saved a while and you've been around the block a few times in this ministry thing, that this requires a great deal of effort. We are called to a battle, and for me it's been 44 years, a battle that is tireless. It's tiring, rather. It's all-consuming. It wears you out. It beats you up. It throws you down. It kicks you under the bus. It's an all-consuming, tireless battle that we're involved in as we guard the truth. So we've seen the principle, guard it. Now let's look at the power. That's why Paul goes on in verse 14 and says, this guarding is by or through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And what Paul is saying is the enemy is too strong and Timothy is too weak to do the thing alone. This task of preserving the truth, which is so demanding and so difficult, can never be carried out in mere human strength and intellectual ability. There must be supernatural power. There must be supernatural insight. There must be supernatural strength that infuses into the pastor and the people who follow him to guard the truth. It demands that we have the might and the power and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. It demands that from time to time we have his special enabling. That we go through times in the life of the church and ministry when we really need his power. And what do we do when we really need his power? We really need to pray. On my Sunday night messages sometime this summer, since I'm just preaching topical messages, I want to preach on prayer. And I want to preach to you on the place of prayer we find as we read the book of Acts. What an amazing story it is. So what Paul is saying here in this verse is that good thing that was committed to you, Timothy, you need to hold it fast, but you need to do it with a special power from heaven. And what Paul is talking about here is doctrines of demons. Seducing spirits that we face right here in southeastern Wisconsin. And many of us need to go into that spiritual warfare and try to confront someone with apprehension or an understanding of the lies that they're living in, but we can't go into those venues, those situations, without God's strength. I cannot go out and witness to people in my own human strength. I just don't have the personality to twist people's arms and get them to make a decision, and I don't want to do that either. It's not in our strength. It's not in our insight. It's not in our own ingenuity. There must be, Paul says here, a spiritual enablement, a spiritual enlightenment, a spiritual discernment, a supernatural grasping of the truth that enables them to combat the heresy and the error that's out there in the world. Now, let me just say this again. Only God can enable us to do that. Only God can fill me and can fill you and touch you as a deacon and a member of this church and give you the ability to combat heresy by understanding it intellectually, but also by dealing with it spiritually in power. This is what Paul is saying here in verse 14. Guard the truth that the Holy Spirit who indwells you possesses. And it's a very interesting word here. How he emphasizes in verse 14 how personal the Holy Spirit is, how he internalizes this whole thing. This guarding the truth, this issue of retaining the pattern of sound words is not something that's outside of us. It's not just something that's over at the seminary. It is right here in our church. It's something that does not lie outside of us. It is right within us. It comes from the deepest part of us, our soul and spirit. And what God is challenging Timothy to do and what he's challenging us to do this morning is it's his work to take those inner things that are challenging us and give us the power to deal with them and to be apologetic in the right way regarding our faith, to be polemic, to be able to answer every man that asks us a reason of the hope that lies within us. And that brings me to my third and last subheading. We've seen the principle. We've seen the power. Now look at the pattern. Again, we go back to verse 13, where Paul uses the words, the pattern of sound words. And I want you to notice in verse 14, he uses a synonym, that good thing, or as some translations have it, the NASB, I think, has it, or the ESV, the treasure, meaning the treasure of the truth. That's the pattern. As God looks at it, and the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to write this to Timothy. He's talking about your Bible. Back then, they only had the Old Testament. The Bible is just being written as Paul writes this. He calls it a treasure. The standard of divine words that we sometimes take so glibly. We have a dozen or 12 or 15 different translations of the Bible in our offices and in our homes. That is a treasure, friends. And if the ESV or the NASB is right in translating a treasure, that carries the idea of the value of it. Your Bible, my friend, is a prize among prizes. Jesus said in the parables, he said that the kingdom of heaven is like a man who went out to find treasure in a field. And when he found it, what did he do? He sold everything that he might have it as his own. And it's a treasure because it contains the knowledge of God. The Bible's a treasure because it contains the self-knowledge of self. It contains the knowledge of salvation. It contains the knowledge of the will of God. And it's all been entrusted to us. Paul says, Timothy, you take this good thing. You take this treasure that's been entrusted to you. And notice again, keep it. Keep is a word that is intended to bring to mind the whole idea of stewardship. And you know what stewardship is. It's all over the New Testament. A steward is a man who's been given his master's possessions to watch over and to guard and to maintain. And those possessions, those homes, those lands, those cattle, those stock do not belong to the steward. He is simply temporarily managing them. And it's his responsibility to make sure the master's estate is pure and untouched, because the day will come when the master will be called into, will call that servant into accountability, and he will give an account to his master over what he did for the stewardship. And the same thing is true with every one of us. We are stewards of this truth. It has been entrusted to every one of us as believers. And to differing degrees, you've got to understand that, we each will give an account to our master as to how we handled it and how we guarded it. That's why James says in chapter 3, verse 1, my brethren, speaking to believers, let not many of you become teachers, preachers, spiritual leaders that handle the word, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. We will stand one day as stewards before a master, and that master will be the Lord Jesus, and we will give account to the master, the Lord Jesus, of his entrustment, his treasure deposited in our life's account. Did we rightly divide it? Did we retain it? Did we put it into practice in the sphere of faith and love? Did we guard against it as an individual and as a church? Did we guard it against the encroachments of the age that would seek to destroy it and dilute it and add to it? Now, Paul's going to pick this theme up when the epistle ends. This is not something that is very light. This is very heavy. This is very, very serious for the Apostle Paul to deliver to Timothy, and then Timothy writes on later, and then it's a whole deliverance to the church at large down through the centuries that we must all do these things. So important was it to the Apostle Paul that I think this is what was etched on his tombstone, though no one's ever found his tombstone. But this is probably, if we could find it, what it would say. It is 2 Timothy 4:6. At the end of his days, after he has done all that he can with his life and with Timothy's life, you know what happened. Paul was beheaded, and he passed away, and he went to heaven. But he said, before that happened, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I hope you can say that about your life this morning. Many of you are very mature Christians. You've been saved a long, long time. Are you holding fast the pattern of sound words? Let me speak to myself, though. Since you don't like me necessarily convicting you, let me speak to myself. Many of you, all of you who attend here regularly, know that John MacArthur is one of my heroes in the sense of he's a champion for the word. And I've never heard this statement I'm going to read this morning, but it's worth hearing. Before we close in prayer, this is about the pastor. He says, fling him into his office, tear the office sign from the wall, and nail on the sign, study. Take him off the mailing list, lock him up with his books and his typewriter and his Bible, slam him down on his knees before texts and broken hearts and the lives of a superficial flock and a holy God. Force him to be the man in our surfeited communities who knows about God. Throw him into the ring to box until he learns how short his arms are. Engage in him to wrestle with God all through the night. Let him come up only when he's bruised and beaten and broken and being a blessing. Shut his mouth forever spouting remarks and stop his tongue forever by tripping lightly over non-essentials. Require him to have something to say before he breaks the silence. Bend his knees in the lonesome alley. Burn his eyes with weary study. Wreck his emotional poise with worries for God. Make him exchange his pious stance for a humble walk with God and man. Make him spend and be spent for the glory of God. Rip out his telephone. Burn up his ecclesiastical success sheets. Put water in his tank. Put water in his gas, his petrol tank. Give him a Bible and tie him to the pulpit and make him preach the word of the living God. Test him, quiz him, examine him, humiliate him for the ignorance of things divine. Shame him for his good comprehension of finances, batting averages, and political infighting. Laugh at the frustrated effort to play psychiatrist. Form a choir and raise a chant and haunt him with it night and day. Sir, we would see Jesus. When at long last he dares essay the pulpit, ask him if he has a word from God. If he does not, then dismiss him. Tell him you can read the morning paper and digest the television commentaries and think through the day's superficial problems and manage the community's weary drives and bless the sordid baked potatoes and green beans ad infinitum better than he can. Command him not to back until he's read and reread, written and rewritten until he can stand up worn and forlorn, and say, thus saith the Lord. Break him across the board of his ill-gotten popularity. Smack him hard with his own prestige. Corner him with his questions about God. Cover him with demands for celestial wisdom. And give him no escape until he's backed up against the wall of the Word. And sit down before him and listen only to the Word left. The Word of God. Let him be totally ignorant of the down street gossip. But give him a chapter in order to walk around it and camp on it and sup with it and come at last to speak it backward and forward until all he says about it rings with the truth of eternity. And when he's burned out by the flaming word, when he's consumed at last by the fiery grace blazing through him, when he's privileged to translate the truth of God to man, finally transferred from earth to heaven, then bear him away gently and blow a muted trumpet. And lay him down softly and place a two-edged sword in his coffin and raise the tomb triumphant, for he was a brave soldier of the Word of God. And ere he died, he had become a man of God. If that doesn't speak to anybody, it grips the heart of your pastor. And I'd like us to stand together and I'd like us to sing in closing about how much we love the Lord.